We're going to go to Revelation chapter 4. We have been going through, I would say, very slowly, and it's kind of my way in a sense, because I need to learn. And when I get into the scripture, I realize how much I don't know. And so I hope that you are learning as well, and hope that it doesn't go too slow. We try to give a little bigger picture so it doesn't become too monotonous. But the truth is, I don't think the Lord is upset when we are delighting in His Word. I think that He wants us to do that. And so you pray that if you think about it on Wednesday night, I had somebody tell me recently, they said, every time I come to church, every time I hear a sermon at church, it's exactly what my wife and I have been talking about that week. Does anyone remember a time when that was true in your life? You know the reason why that happens? Because they haven't learned everything yet. And I'll speak a little sarcastically. Once you learn everything about the Bible, that no longer happens. You don't come to church and hear things that apply to your life. Because you have a filter, and that filter is, oh, I know that. And because you know it, the Holy Spirit says, well, I won't even bother with you. And the amazing thing is, when you come to church and you specifically request, Lord, I've been coming to church for a long time, but I'm asking you to speak to my heart, He will do it. And I can tell you this, as I said sometime last week, about the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is apathy. Apathy is worse than hate, because I've been in church. You ever been in church when you're mad? You're mad at what God's doing or what someone else is doing. I've sat in church where I didn't want to hear anything from that pastor. I didn't want to hear a thing. And you know what? That was better than apathy, because I was upset. And the Holy Spirit, by the end of the night, by the end of the morning, whenever the service was, He had broken my heart down. And He had spoken to me. And I think it's a great blessing. So you pray for me as I study, and I'll continue to pray for you that it'll be a help to you. Let's look at Revelation chapter 4. And we see that he is speaking about, the scene is in heaven immediately after the rapture of the church. He says in verse number 1, after this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, we're going to look at several connections to the throne, because everything that John sees here in heaven is described in its relation to the throne. It is the theme of Revelation 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 2, on the throne. Verse 4, round about the throne. Verse 5, and out of the throne. Verse 6, and before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. So everything is connected to the throne in Revelation chapter 4. And it is not just Revelation 4. It is indeed the theme of heaven. It's the theme of heaven. We saw Micaiah the prophet talking to Jehoshaphat in 1 Kings. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on His throne, and all the host of heaven standing by Him on His right hand and on His left. Referring to the angels. And notice what the angels were doing. They're standing by Him. All right, then you have Ezekiel 1:26 says, and above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And then Isaiah 6, remember when he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. So when you get to heaven, there's not a whole lot of things that are talked about in heaven, except for a throne. And we know, we think of sometimes the throne, or heaven as the street made out of gold, clear as crystal, and the walls and all of that. But that is really referring to the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. So we don't know exactly what heaven looks like. The Lord doesn't see fit to give us a clear picture of what's in heaven, except He does mention a lot of times the throne. The throne, the throne, the throne. And why does that matter? Well, a throne represents His power, His authority. And the truth is, that's all you need to know about God, number one, is that he is in control, that he is an authority. I was talking to a young man yesterday about a man who was listening to a podcast talking about a man getting involved in psychedelic drugs and how it opened up his mind to the spiritual realm and how there's all these different ways of seeing things and all these different concepts. And maybe religion is not so horrible. He grew up in Salem, Massachusetts, which actually is interesting now. It's completely flipped to where now the Christians are the absolute heretics. Any conservative right-wing person is worse than a witch from back in the 1600s. And so he said, I did, you know, with these psychedelic drugs and all the experiences I had, I started going towards the dark side. I started checking out religion, is what he was saying, you know. And for a liberal in Massachusetts, that is the dark side, the Bible and what God says. So he started checking that out, and he was talking about how there's some interesting things there, and it's really wild. And I told this young man, I said, one of the things, you can learn a lot from different people, and truth is objective. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God, and there's all different kinds of perspectives on it. I said, but the number one thing that young people, or not just young people, anyone that gets involved in that type of a scenario is they want to get away from an authority. Anyone that is absolutely true or absolutely right. And they don't believe that they are absolutely right, and they don't believe that anyone else is absolutely right. But they do believe absolutely that no one is absolutely right. And the contrast when you get a hold of God and the Word of God is that God is in charge, whether you like it or not. And so as far as heaven's concerned, this is a major emphasis, the throne. It's the theme of heaven. Also, it's the theme of the book of Revelation. You find it, I believe it's mentioned more times in Revelation anywhere else, 32 times, throne or thrones, it is mentioned. It is the theme of the entire Bible. And we won't take the time to go into it, but remember that Satan said, I will exalt my throne above the throne of God. He wanted to be on the throne. And that is the struggle across the board. It is the theme of history. All the wars, all the fighting, all the bloodshed and violence has been a struggle over a throne. Who is in charge? The Antichrist is coming. He is going to subjugate, subdue all peoples to his throne. And he wants to set his throne in the temple of God. He wants to sit down in the temple of God and say, I am God incarnate. That's what his desire is. So every time we don't think about thrones now because we think, well, you know, we don't have a throne. But the truth is, it is a symbol, throne is a symbol of ultimate power. Interestingly enough, it is also the theme, it is what God intends to be the theme of our life. Our eternal destiny is determined by who sits on the throne of our heart, Jesus Christ or myself. And every day is that same question. Who's going to sit on the throne of your heart? Is it going to be the Lord or self? So let's begin with on the throne. Revelation 4, verse number 3. Revelation 4, 3. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. So we have a couple of stones that are mentioned here. This is the one who is seated there. He looks like a jasper and he looks like a sardine. So he that sat, this is not saying that the throne was jasper and sardine, but the one that was sitting on the throne. Look, if you would, at Revelation 21, and look at what he says about jasper. Revelation 21, and he says in verse number 10, and he carried me away in the spirit. This is just like Revelation 4, where he was in the spirit, to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, when we look at the scripture, because this is a verbal, this is the word of God, he doesn't give us pictures. And so often when we go into the realm of science, what's the study of rocks? Geology? And I don't know what are the people called that hobbies they like to, what's it called? if you're a rock collector, a rock hound, or I can't think of, there's something else. I can't think of what it is. But anytime we come from outside the scripture and understand it and take it into the Bible, we can get confused. But there are some corollaries. The best I can find, I found a couple pictures. Maybe this will be a help to you. The one of the, this is kind of the general outlook of everything. And this is a really cheesy picture that I found. But it's much better than I could do. So just bear with me. It'll give you kind of an idea. So he's seeing, this is kind of a broad picture, but let's go to the next one. This is a jasper, close as I could find, because jasper, as we know it, is not clear. It's not like quartz or something. It is more red, and there is some green as well, but typically they're more red jaspers. So clear as crystal. It seemed to be, this is the closest one I could find. And then the Sardin stone, or also as it's known in the Old Testament, the sardius, it is reddish. And so if you notice back in Revelation chapter 4, he said the one that is sitting on the throne there's like a light coming out of him. It is, when I see him, he looks like a jasper stone and a sardine stone. And Revelation 21, talking about the light, having the glory of God, and the light that is like a jasper stone. So in other words, he's looking at this, and he's saying, the closest thing I can tell. And notice that he says, like a jasper stone. It's not that God is jasper, but that's the best that the Apostle John could say, that approximated to. And so it looks like that, those two different colors. By the way, remember Revelation chapter 2, if you're in 4, remember what he said, the angel of the church in Sardis? That's also a word connected with that. And does anyone remember the name, what Sardis means? Red ones. Supposedly, that's the definition of the word. In other words, referring to the great persecution and affliction that they were under. And so it would make sense that it's a reddish color. All right, so you have these two things. And notice, though, there's a really interesting connection in Exodus 28. You don't have to turn there for sake of time, but in the Exodus 28, there is a breastplate that the high priest wears. And I think I have a picture of the breastplate. Do I have that picture up there? Could you jump forward to that one? Oh, that I wanted to jump forward to keep going. There it is, the breastplate. And so the breastplate, it's called the ephod, and it also contained, beside these 12 stones, it contained the Urim and the Thummim that apparently were hidden stones somewhere behind where you couldn't see it. They were represented direct connection with God, like a red line to heaven. But each of these stones, as you know, represented one of the tribes of Israel. And it would start from, the first son, Reuben, and go all the way down to Benjamin. And interestingly enough, when you look at, when you cross-reference Exodus 28 with Revelation 4, you find that the sardius and the jasper were the first and last stones. And the sardius represented Reuben, he being the first son. His name means behold a son. And then the jasper represented Benjamin, the last son. His name means the son of my right hand. And so the corollary is this, that you have the one on the throne who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, Jesus Christ. And he's tying in, the Jewish nature of the book is all throughout Revelation. He's tying in to those stones on the breastplate of the high priest. So that is the jasper and sardine stone. And then chapter 4, verse 3, let's talk about what is round about the throne. Round about the throne, the rainbow. The rainbow. So it says here that it was round about the throne. So it is a complete circle. A complete circle. Now here on earth, the rainbows that we see are from horizon to horizon. So we see half of it. We don't see the full circle, but you can see that. Those that have been, flying and whatever, you can see that thing continue all the way around. And so that's what he's talking about. He's talking about a rainbow. And the first mention of rainbow is in the Old Testament when God said, I do set my bow in the cloud, talking to Noah, and how it was a sign it was a sign that he would not do something to the world again in that way. What was it, what would he not do? He would not destroy the earth with a flood. It was a withholding of judgment. And it's interesting that the rainbow is connected with judgment. And of course, LGBTQ, IA plus, and I can't remember whatever else they added, they have appropriated that. And it is, I think it's very fitting that they rejoice in that sin and they take pleasure in them that do. And the Bible says that the rainbow is connected with the judgment of God. Now, you will understand, when you look at that rainbow, you would not say, oh, good, God's not going to judge us with a flood. Well, let's go back out and do the same sin again. It would be a symbol of God's grace that he had withheld judgment from you. And so when you look at the throne here, the throne represents judgment. And there is an emerald. It's like, it says, like unto an emerald. Let me show that picture, if you would, of the emerald. The emerald is, of course, green. And if you want to go down a fun rabbit hole, just, you know, go watch The Wizard of Oz and see how many connections there are with Revelation 2, that movie. Because when they go there, of course, they're going to the Emerald City, and there's thunderings and lightnings coming out of the throne, and they're going to, you know, the yellow brick road and all that kind of stuff. But we won't take the time to go there. But emerald, of course, everyone would understand. It's much, has much more understanding for us in the color. It's green. So it is on the high priest's breastplate. Emerald was represented by Judah, or Judah represented that. It was these, each of these stones had the names of the tribes engraved on it. And so it was on the heart. And the Lord was saying, basically, my representative on the earth is bearing the names of the children of Israel on their heart. I love these people. These are my people. And I am going, it's what a pastor is supposed to do. And I can tell you this, it's a heavy weight, because I know this. I know God cares a whole lot more than I have the capability of. But it's a constant reminder to the high priest as well that he is to care for these people. And so Judah is a name that means praise. And in the Bible, green is often associated with the earth. It is, you know, it's what God created. Green is probably the second most plentiful color in the universe, in our planet, next to blue, green and blue. And green means man, God's connection with man, where man lives. So we see, in a sense, you have the eternal God on the throne, the first and the last, the holy, clear glory of God shining. And yet you see the red as well. That is the sinless, holy, clear as crystal God laid down his life. He shed his blood for us. And as we behold that, we are filled with praise, like Judah. And you can take that just as a little side note that you can maybe help you remember what that looks like. That God, the perfect and holy one, would shed his blood and come to earth and give us cause and give us opportunity to approach his throne and to be filled with praise. It's a beautiful picture. Now let's talk about the 24 elders. 24 elders. Now, there's a lot of theories about this, and I'm going to give you what I think is a good one, but there are some that could make sense. Number one, I'll say that they are not angels. They're not angels because angels are not redeemed. 1 Peter 1:12. And if you look in Revelation 5:8, you can see where the 24 elders are singing a song about redemption. They said that you've redeemed us by your blood from every people and tongue and nation and so forth. I want you to go to that picture of, let's go to the next one. If you can see this here, you've got the 24 elders. So I don't know about the people stacked up like a choir on the side, but I know that there's a circle at the throne, and we know that there is the sardine stone, and we've got jasper that if it's like Revelation 20, it's clear as crystal. And we have the seven spirits of God, which we'll see as well down below. And we have the four beasts. But what we're talking about is the 24 elders. And they are round about the throne. Now, it would make sense that they're seated and that the emerald, there's two different ways it could be round about. It could be round about vertically or horizontally. It would seem, just common sense would seem, that the emerald rainbow would be vertical and the 24 elders, of course, would be horizontal. If that's the case, then you have kind of almost like a gyroscope looking thing. So you have the 24 elders that are completely around the throne. They're not sitting facing the universe, so to speak. They're around, facing inward towards the throne. That's the 24 elders. But they're not angels because they have been redeemed. Another possibility is that they are 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. That would represent that would be the Old Testament saints represented and the New Testament saints represented as well. The challenge, of course, with that is that it says they were redeemed by thy blood, and the blood of Jesus Christ had not been shed. Well, you could say they were the payment was they were in holding, so to speak, in paradise, and then the blood of Jesus Christ was applied. But I think if we go even a little bit further, I think we could make the case, and this is what I think, that they are representative saints from the church age. And I'll give you some reasons why. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5, look at verse number 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And it says in verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So they have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Number two, they wear white raiment. They wear white raiment. And the church age believer, if you look back at Revelation chapter 1, look at verse 6. It says in verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. So the church age believer has been made a priest. A priest. We represent God to man. And we are to take the burdens and cares of man to God. That's what a priest does. He is an intermediary. And we understand that there's only one intermediary between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But priests in the Old Testament, I've got a couple references there for you. Priests, I think I do. Okay, I don't have that one down there. Priests wear white raiment, Exodus 28:42 and Leviticus 6. They wear white raiment. It's called linen, fine linen. Often it's called linen or fine linen, and sometimes it's called white linen. But linen is white. That's the color that a priest wears. They would have other garments occasionally, but most often that's what they would wear. And we found in Revelation chapter 19, let's look over at Revelation 19, verse number 8. Revelation 19, speaking of the wife of the Lamb. It says, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. White raiment represents, notice it doesn't say raiment, it says arrayed in fine linen. It is the righteousness of saints, Revelation 19:8. And then back to chapter 3, verse number 5. Just tying these together, he that overcometh, remember we were speaking to these different the Lord is speaking to the different churches, and he says in verse number 5, 3:5, speaking to Sardis, he said, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. White raiment. And then look at chapter 3, verse 18, speaking to the church at Laodicea, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And so again, the white raiment is promised to the overcomer in chapter 3, verse 5, and in 3:18. Promised to the overcomer. And then one final reference about this, chapter 19, verse 14. We didn't look at it, probably should have while we were there. 19:14. It says, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." They got the laundry done before they came down. The truth is, you don't need a laundromat or a washing machine in heaven, because it is the abode of God, whose glory is like clear jasper. No sin allowed in heaven. And so whenever someone's coming out of heaven, the saints, they are arrayed in fine white linen, raiment that is pure. And it represents, of course, the righteousness of saints, which comes from Jesus Christ. They've washed their raiment, so to speak, in the blood of Jesus Christ. Their sins are forgiven, not because of their own strength, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so they are wearing white raiment. That's another reason that it points to saints and the church age. The third one is, according to Revelation 1:6, we saw, "He hath made us kings and priests unto God." They're in the place of God's throne. It doesn't say they're sitting on thrones. Thrones come later, but it says that they're seated. Are you there, Revelation 4? We're speaking of Revelation 4 again. It says that they are, a throne was set, and round about the throne were 24 seats. And so here we have these elders who are in the place of God's throne, preceding a time of judgment, which is coming in chapter 5. And since we have been made kings, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that we are going to judge the world. We'll look at that in just a moment. But look at Revelation 3:11. Revelation 3:11. "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy" what? "Crown." So overcomers in the church age are promised thrones and crowns. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. That's what we just read. And then verse number 21. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." So the idea of throne is offered, the promise of a throne is offered to these believers in the church at Laodicea. He said, if you overcome. And we overcome, we understand, we looked at that several times. There's different aspects of overcoming. There's no doubt that tribulation age characteristic that's there. But as far as you and I are concerned in this age, we have an opportunity to overcome. And 1 John 4 tells us, what is it that overcomes the world? It's our faith. It's our faith. So we have an opportunity to overcome by faith, and to be given rule, to be given a throne. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're tying all this together because here's how you find out what it is. Now, if you're like me, sometimes I'll have a thought in my head about what the scripture says, and I kind of think that's probably what it is. But then when I go to study it, there's not a whole lot to support that, but I really like it. And, you know, you just can't allow that in your heart. You got to be careful. Don't get married to any theory that you can't support with the scripture. Because sometimes what will happen is it starts to become a house of cards. You really like that theory, so you're like, support it. Well, I mean, I kind of like that, so that's probably right. And I'm going to, well, if that's true, then this, wait, hold on, this isn't true. Now, maybe it could be true, but you don't, how do you know? This is the only way, what we're doing right now. And there's, and if I'm giving, I'm not even telling you this is an absolute fact, because Bible scholars who really love the Word of God don't quite agree, don't understand what it is. The only way we can do it is to go to Scripture and we tie that in. You know what that does? Every time we go to the Bible, we say, Lord, this is your book. And I believe it and I trust it, but I don't know everything about it. Teach me something. The Lord loves humility, and he'll teach you more with a humble heart than he will with pride. And even if other people say, wow, you really know a lot about the Bible, the Lord knows. He knows. And it's not that we don't have anything confident, but where the scripture speaks plainly and clearly, we ought to stand up on our hind legs and declare it from the housetops. But where it doesn't, we ought to say, Lord, you know. You know. And that's actually what John said. When an angel came to him and said, hey, what do you know? He said, what's going to happen? He said, thou knowest. You know, not me. I don't know what's going on, but you know what's going on. So we know this, absolutely. There's 24 elders around the throne. Who are they? Well, if it's you know, let's say it's 12 guys from the Old Testament. All right, which 12? Is it the 12 sons of Israel? Wow, that could be a little scary. Is it the 12 apostles? Well, I mean, yeah, obviously not Judas. Well, you see how now it starts kind of to fall apart. And that's why some people, you know, have tried to find. I mean, maybe you'd have your favorites in the Old Testament, or maybe in the New Testament you'd have your favorites. Maybe it's the whole church age. It seems that it is. That's what I'm proposing. But I stand to be corrected. You study it out and continue to learn. Let me give you a couple more reasons, though. Since I get to speak, I'm going to give you the reasons what I think. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? It goes on to say that they're going to judge angels. So the saints are in the place of judgment. And then number four, they are seated. The Bible tells us that we have been seated with Christ in heavenly places currently. Ephesians 2:6. And we looked at 3:21 of Revelation, where it said, him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Now, that one is a tough one. It doesn't look to me, they're sitting around the throne, they're not sitting in his throne. But it could be the throne as the place of judgment. And the Father and the Son are sitting in his throne. So the point is that they are seated. And just as a side note, you know, the Bible says that the life of the believer is like a race. And we are constantly running, constantly moving forward. We cannot just check out of our Christian life. We have to keep moving forward. Press toward the mark, is how Paul put it. But you know, we get to heaven, all that's over with. You don't have to worry anymore about what you should do. Can you imagine waking up in heaven and never again worrying about having an evil thought, being envious, being hateful or spiteful, falsely accusing a brother, or worse, God himself? You never have to worry about having another depressing day, another day of wishing things were different, and pining and criticizing. All that is over with, and you can sit down. That's what Jesus Christ did. When he finished his work, he sat down with his Father. And that's what's coming for us. Here the 24 elders are seated. And then notice they have crowns of gold on their heads. We won't take a long time to go into these crowns of gold because there's so much here. But notice, there is five crowns that are referenced in the New Testament. And this is how they fall down. The crown of righteousness is number one. These are crowns that you can earn at the judgment seat of Christ. He said, I counsel thee to buy of me gold. The crown of righteousness is given to those who love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The crown of life is given to those who lay down their lives for Christ. And I think there's a couple ways you can do that. Physically, as a martyr, or spiritually, as someone who overcomes temptation by dying to themselves. Spiritual martyrdom. Paul said, I die daily. There's the incorruptible crown. Those who exercise temperance. Paul said, I keep under my body. He is seeking to control, and not to self-control it, but to be spirit-controlled with his body, to temper it. There's the crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Given to those who win people to Christ. And then there's the crown of glory, sometimes called the pastor's crown, but the truth is, I think it can apply to those, any believer, who would shepherd someone with the word of God. Someone who would bring others along. I think it increases more than just the pastors. No doubt about it. Now, let me just tell you, if you had five hot stock tips that you knew would double your money in 2 years. Wouldn't you want to know what that is? That would be a reward. And let me just tell you, here's five hot stock tips for you spiritually. I mean, this is real stuff. This is more real than your 401k or your Roth IRA or whatever it is. This is more real. Now, it's hard to imagine it on a night after working all day and the heat and everything and just the summer days and family problems and health difficulties. It's hard to imagine that this actually is going to mean anything. But one of these days, when those crowns are handed out, you're going to say, I could have gotten that. I could have gotten that. And the good thing is, you don't have to say that. You can get it. How do I know? Because you're still thumping right here. As long as you're thumping, you got an opportunity to win a crown. Well, I don't want anything. What if God wants you to have a crown? What if he specifically told you about these crowns so that you would get them? Sometimes this false humility keeps us from actually trying. We actually talk ourselves out of doing anything for God because we think it would be pride. It's not pride to serve God. Don't worry. If you get proud, God will knock you down. He'll take care of it. Get out there and get some rewards. These rewards, what I would do is this. If you think, I've wasted so many precious years and God has, I just take me on home, Lord. I've got nothing left. Here's what I challenge you to do. Go home and read through this again and read those passages and ask the Lord to help you to understand how you could get some rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. I absolutely guarantee he wants you to get rewards. People say, well, the 24 elders, they cast their crowns. Well, yeah, they bow down too. They don't stay bowed down. The crowns don't stay on the ground. It's a symbol. It is an explanation of the fact that they owe their crown to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he gave them that crown to wear. Why? Because they earned it. Now listen, it's not a matter of whether you think you earned it, it's whether he thinks you earned it. That works both ways. It's not just, well, I think I'll probably get a lot of rewards. No, he's the one that determines it. Well, I probably won't get nothing. He's the one that determines it. And if he wants you to earn something, then that means he must think you can. How much time? How many days? Go to the death counter online. How many days do you have left? I've got till I retire. If I retire at 65, I've got 40. I've got 40 years, and I've looked up the number of days. I can't remember exactly what it is, but I've got it written down, and I'm keeping track of that. Why? I'm gonna be gone someday. Well, that's pretty macabre. That's better than sticking your head in the sand and pretending like you're going to live forever and then go, oh, I'm going to die. Well, you know you're going to die, right? We're all going to die. Isn't that a pleasant thought? It's exciting. It's no less true just because I don't like that thought. What does that mean? This world is not my home. I'm not here to dig in and hang on to the rapture. I'm not here to die. I am going to die. I'm here to please Jesus Christ. I've got breath in my lungs. I can still move my limbs. I can still blink sometimes when I don't fall asleep. Amen? What is that? This is a rough crowd tonight, I'm telling you. Maybe you can't blink or breathe. I don't know. All right, now, one other thing. The 24 elders show up in Revelation 19:4 again. And the context there is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the church there is marrying Jesus Christ. So I just wanted to throw that extra in there because I think that's another way that it possibly could be the church age believers. So here's a question, though. I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. If they represent the church, then why are there 24 of them? Well, they could easily be, we could say, well, there's got to be 12 Old Testament, 12 New Testament. And that makes sense, except for the fact that in the Old Testament, 24 is a number that was used quite a bit as well, specifically regarding priests, where we have David, who chose 24 men to represent the 24 courses of the priests, and which were made up of 24,000 priests. So what we had was representatives for a larger body. And the 24 men, when David would talk to the 24 men, he was talking to the 24,000 priests in the Old Testament. Thousands of priests, but they're represented by 24. And so when you look at 1 Peter 2:9, we talked about Revelation 1:6 already, kings and priests, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, not a Levitical one, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There is some precedent or some support for the idea that these are 24 people representing a larger body. And those 24 are in the Old Testament. So it hardly seems that there would be the 24 elders of the Old Testament. There is probably more precedent there. But for some of you, this is just like, I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. Whoever they are, they're in heaven and they're good. But it's interesting, you know, when you think about it, just put some further thought into it. And the concept of the fact that the Lord is looking for certain people. The 24 elders, and also angels, we know it couldn't be, 24 elders would imply like maturity, and angels are timeless beings. So it's interesting to think about, if that were even a possibility, what kind of a person would be an elder? If it were a possibility that God chose from a specific cadre of people and said, I need a special forces guy, or woman, who would it be? Just something to think about. And what that reminds me of is that God does play favorites. Not to get people into heaven, not to get people saved and redeemed. That door is wide open. But beyond that, God does play favorites. And he doesn't play favorites like we do, for no reason. He is just. He is fair. The people who want to be closer to him get closer to him. So how many disciples were called the beloved disciple? One. Why? It's the only one that got that close to him. Now he had Peter, James, and John, but John was the beloved disciple. And he was so close he could hear the heartbeat of God. Why? He wanted to be. Now, what we like to think, if you're like me, I like to think, well, of course, you know, God has, you know, his favorites, and I'm not one of those, so do you want to be? If you could get closer to God, would you want to? It's just easier to say, well, you know, they play favorites, you know how they are, you know how cops are, they just stop people, let alone the fact that you were speeding, and you don't have a license plate, you know, and you're swerving. Well, they just do, you know. Sometimes we accuse God of playing favorites, like he doesn't really have the right to decide who he honors. Didn't he say, them that honor me, I will honor? And if you suffer with him, you would reign with him. If you deny him, he would also deny you. Not deny that he knew you. Deny you in the context of reigning. Isn't that true? The truth is, a lot of times, we're not close to God because we don't want to be. I got stuff to do, Lord. I don't know what you're expecting from me. And I'm not saying that you should become a monk, live a monastic lifestyle. But isn't it true that generally speaking, we either do what we want or we work real hard to get back to doing what we want? Isn't that generally speaking true? Kids get in the way, spouses get in the way, you know, life gets in the way, but we get around to, as quick as we can, to doing what we want. And this is not meant to, you know, to punish us or to critique you in that sense. Just to help you understand, if the Lord really wanted to take you up a level and use you in a way that you've never been used before, to do something you've never done, are you in? Are you willing to do that? You know, he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And Paul said, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. The Lord doesn't put us to death just so we're no longer existing. He puts this flesh to death so that we can experience the power of the resurrection. He puts our dreams to rest so that his vision, his gospel, his plan, is brought to the forefront. And I don't know what that looks like in your life, but I know for me, sometimes I'll wake up in the middle of the day and say, oh, that's right, God. Oh, that's right. And it could be right in the middle of preparing for a sermon. Oh, that's right, the Lord. You know, it's so easy to just live a life of self-centeredness. And I think about those 24 elders. They've got to be people that the Lord wants close. And he wants to hear their input. He wants to hear their praise. I want to be one of those people. I don't think I'm going to be one of the 24 elders. But I sure wish that in some way the Lord would say, close, but no cigar. I'll settle for that. I'd like to be at least on the big list. Let's finish up with Revelation 4, 5. And it says here, we've been looking at on the throne, and we've looked at round about the throne. Now here is out of the throne. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Generally speaking, these are connected with the awesomeness of God's presence. Because we have in Exodus 19, when Moses is up in the mount receiving the Ten Commandments, it says there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud. Also, Ezekiel talks about this. He talks about their appearance was like burning coals of fire and lamps, living creatures. The fire, out of the fire went forth lightning. And then also, more specifically, these lightnings, thunderings, voices are connected with the wrath or the judgment of God. Revelation 8, 5, you find it, voices and thunderings and lightnings. Revelation 11, 19, lightnings and voices and thunderings. You know, sometimes when you're reading it, you just read it like God's just putting words in there. No, he's talking about voices and thunders and lightnings. Revelation 16, 18. Another good reference is Psalm 77, 18. Talks about the voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. I want to finish with one final passage in 2 Chronicles. It has a very interesting connection. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. When Solomon had finished building the new temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 verse 11. And it talks about... Here's the Solomon, the son of David, is dedicating all the gold and the silver and the instruments among the treasures of the house of God and so forth. And he comes down, you have the cherubim, and then you have verse number 10. It says, verse number 11. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified, like the 24 elders who were wearing white raiment, and did not then wait by course. Also the Levites, which were the singers, we see them in Revelation 4 singing, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar. There's an altar in heaven before the throne. And with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. There was a trumpet in Revelation 4:1. It came even to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one. Revelation 4 talks about them saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor. To make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. And that's what the 24 elders said. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And this Revelation 4 is a great glimpse into that place beyond the door that was opened in heaven, where we see God on his throne. And I can just imagine that it would be completely foreign to us in so many ways. You'd see these beasts, and you'd see this marvelous color and the emerald rainbow around the throne. And may I remind you, as poor of a picture as I've painted, and as poor of a, better than me, but still not great, these pictures. Show me that one more, if you would, brother. Brother Ken, there's another one up there. And there's the priest. And this one here, that's another conception of it. I don't know what it looks like. This is a pretty simple description. But that is what is happening in heaven, according to Revelation chapter 4. What is concerning to us and the ebb and flow of human civilization is not a concern there. The rise and fall of kingdoms and presidents and prime ministers, the dictates of the Supreme Court are not able to touch this throne room. It is completely separate and removed. And may I remind you that you and I have access to that throne room through Jesus Christ. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And that the questions and concerns that you have, though we may not be able to physically fix everything in a moment, I can tell you this. He can give you peace that the world does not give. He can calm you down. And he can tell you why he has you on this earth. He can give you a reason to live. Think about it. The 24 elders don't deserve to be there, but they're there. And they're a fixture in that throne room. Why? Because of the mercy and grace of God. God has a place for you. He loves you, and he's going to use you in his service. If you'll give him praise, if you'll open your heart and say, Lord, you can have everything that I have. Here's my gold. Here's the white raiment. You told me to get it, and I got it. I guarantee you, based on his word, he will use you, and he'll give you an opportunity to give him glory.